We're all aware that it's a new year, and we have a very old and traditional psalm to inspire us as we come to it. This psalm has been a traditional call to worship in the church for many centuries. And those of you out there who are genuine Anglicans will know that this, with the title Venite, is a standard part of Anglican morning worship. And although we don't follow the formal liturgy, its ideas have already been reflected in our songs and are very relevant to our thinking at the beginning of the year. This is a psalm of praise, but compared to other praise psalms, the structure is remarkable, with a major change in emphasis in the latter part of verse 7. To use the old footballing cliche, this is a psalm of two halves, but we're going to look at the psalm as a whole and to move through it in sequence. So as we begin the psalm, the first thing that we are called to do is to praise the great God, the Creator. Verse 1, come, let us sing unto the Lord, and let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We begin with an exhortation, and this is followed with the reasons for it. And we have this word, come. How are we to come? The exhortation is to make a noise with shouting and singing. And the word come here, I read, is apparently not a liturgical term. It's one from everyday speech. A good translation would be come on. It's the kind of enthusiasm that we show when our team emerges from the tunnel to do battle on the pitch with the opponents. It's the kind of misplaced enthusiasm we can still see from the Barmy Army in the face of total incompetence by the England cricket team. It's a shout of come on, of affirmation, of getting together and encouraging. And worship of God has different aspects, as we shall continue to see from this psalm. But what this says to us is that it must involve visible public expression of what we believe. It should show our rejoicing and our affirmation and our joy at being part of God's people. Sometimes the developing world gets this right better than we do. A few years ago, I was asked to preach in a church in Ghana in a suburb of Accra, and they were in the process of building the church. They had four walls, and they had approximately two-thirds of a roof. But the sound system they had was quite amazing. They had decided that their priorities were making a joyful noise to the Lord rather than keeping dry when it rained. It was really great for volume, quality, I won't comment on. But there it was. They were making a joyful noise and expressing worship in that way. And the external aspects of our worship must reflect our acclaim and our thanksgiving. So why should we give praise to God? As we've already heard, and as we see in these verses, in verse 3, because he is a great God in his own right and far greater than other gods. The naming here of the depths and the mountains and the seas is something that is quite natural when we consider the whole creation, but it's probably also a reference to the other gods of the surrounding nations. The Canaanite Baal was regarded as a god of the mountains. The god Molech was regarded as a god of the depths. And the Babylonian god Tiamat was regarded as a god of the sea. And this is just a clear statement that the one great God is far superior to any other gods that were around then or now. And he is the creator of all. We may appreciate God's creation in different ways, whether it's seeing the interminable repeats of Blue Planet on iPlayer, or whether it's what we see on our dog walks each day as the season change. There are constant new discoveries to show God's handiwork and its complexity. Those of you who heard Dennis Alexander a couple of months ago would have been impressed by the incredible complexity of God's creation. I've actually finished his book. For me as a historian, it was a strange experience reading a scientific book where I didn't understand a high proportion of the words. But whether or not you go along with his views or the other views of creation that are out there, and there are several, it is quite clear that this is a wonderful creation and a wonderful God who created it. And God is also described here as the great king. And this too is probably a sideswipe in contemporary terms at the great king of Assyria, who we can read elsewhere in the Old Testament came and tried to lay down the law ineffectually to God's people. He is the ruler of all. He is the one who orders everything, sustains everything, and is sovereign over everything. Verse 4 reminds us that everything is in his hand. And therefore he is far superior also to whatever transient current gods we have in the world today. The gods of power or materialism or sex or atheism or mindfulness or whatever. Our God is greater than them all and the one who is from eternal to everlasting. But perhaps when we're confronted with this invocation to praise, we may find it difficult to respond to this call. If you do, you're not in bad company. C.S. Lewis, in his pilgrimage as an academic coming to realize the truths of Christianity, says that one of the major stumbling blocks for him was that he was being called to worship a God who wanted to be praised. Why should we praise God? He just couldn't get his head round it. But then eventually he did, and in his book, Reflection on the Psalms, he says this, and it may be helpful to us as well. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I had not noticed either that just as people spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all people do when they speak of what they care about. And if we care about the fundamentals of our belief, we will want to praise God and to share that with others. But maybe in this post-Christmas period, it's not been a great time. Perhaps it has been a difficult time, and as you've put away your Christmas cards with words like joy and peace on them, you're perhaps uncomfortably aware that you haven't experienced a lot of joy and peace for various reasons over this period. My personal nadir of joyfulness was realizing at 10:30 on Christmas Eve that I had a flat tire. I was in rural Suffolk, and the nearest tire depot, the only one open in East Anglia, was 20 miles away and was going to close in 2 hours, but we got round it. But I'm also aware that for many others, there were much greater difficulties. There's been a lot of illness about. There has perhaps been much sorrow over this period. And it's perhaps difficult to get ourselves to the point where we can praise God as such circumstances crowd in upon us. But let's just come back to the words that we have in front of us and remember that the one that we are called to praise here is the great God. He is the Creator, and he is also, to come back to verse 1, the one who is the rock of our salvation. And if we find it difficult to praise because of our immediate circumstances, then let us do so because of our eternal standing before him. Let us praise God because he is rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Let us praise the rock of our salvation and make a joyful noise unto him. Now, secondly, as we move on to verses 6 and 7, we see that there is a call here to bow down and worship our God, our shepherd. Here is a second exhortation and the reasons for it. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And this word come is slightly different. It's used in other adjacent psalms with the idea of coming in. Not so much come on, but come in, typically into God's presence and have access to him. And the call is to worship him, to bow down, and to kneel. And all of these things speak of acts of self-humbling before our God. And although the idea of God our Maker is carried forward from the previous verses, there is a new dimension here, that of a mutual relationship. Look with me again at the words. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. The bowing down by the people implies a commitment to the authority of God, but also a recognition of his commitment to them. Now, as we all know, the picture of shepherd and sheep is a familiar one in the Old Testament, and it was conspicuously taken up by Jesus in identifying himself as the good shepherd of the sheep. And perhaps it might be an over-familiar idea, but I want to suggest that however familiar, at the start of a new year, we can benefit from thinking through the implications of this picture of a shepherd and the sheep. For some of us, the start of a year may bring uncertainty and perhaps some apprehension about probable changes that are ahead. Changes perhaps in family circumstances, in our job situation or lack of job situation, in our location, our health, or other personal things. And as we face these, we're encouraged to look to the shepherd, to look to his commitment to us, to his knowledge of the pastures where he wants us to be, and of his hand upon us. One of our favorite places in France is the Cevennes Mountains, and a few years ago we found ourselves walking there, and we were walking along what was a sheep track. One of the tracks that the shepherds used to bring sheep from higher pastures to lower pastures and to take them back again in accordance with the season. And it was quite hard going. It was very rocky ground to walk on, and there were stone walls on either side constraining and keeping you in. And they were confining. And for the sheep making that journey, it would have been a very, very difficult journey. I believe it's called transhumance, which is a word I've only ever heard in a geography lesson, but it's something that happens all of the time. And as the sheep went through this process, they would have found it very difficult, shut in and confined to a very narrow path, walking on very difficult ground, not knowing where they were going, but having to trust that somewhere up front there was a shepherd who was leading them and directing them to the best pasture. And for some of us this year, we may find that we're treading along difficult paths. We may feel constrained and confined and pressed in, and we do not know where we are going or why. But what we do know is that ahead of us there is a shepherd who is taking us to the pastures that he has prepared for us. And just continuing the analogy that we have here, it might be difficult to envisage ourselves as sheep. Think of your, I know there are people out there who know more about sheep than I do, but think of your encounters with sheep. I think of sheep lying down in front of my car or bleating and trying to frighten my dog and all of this sort of stuff. I haven't yet met a sheep who gives me much assurance about their strategic thinking or their self-determination. or their sharing of their gifts. And yet this is how we like to think of ourselves, that the gap between the knowledge levels of the average sheep and the shepherd is similar to our knowledge compared with the great shepherd who is leading us. But whatever our circumstances, we have the assurance that our salvation is secure. Remember those words of Jesus, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Now, thirdly, we come now to a change of tone. Look with me, will you, at verse 7 and the last phrase there. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." This is a call to hear and to obey. It's a surprising change of tone in this kind of psalm, and it's so surprising that some commentators want to argue that this is a completely separate psalm that's been tacked onto the end. And indeed, the compilers of the alternate service book now have followed that idea and lopped off the end of the psalm. But these verses belong here. They belong because they challenge the reality of the praise and the submission that has gone before. And the challenge is to hear and not to harden our hearts. The example that's given here of hardened hearts is the incident that took place during the desert wanderings of the Israelites during the Exodus from Egypt. The people came to a place where there was no water, commemorated by these two names, Massah and Meribah, which mean quarreling and testing. And their need for water turned into quarreling with Moses, their leader, and questioning why they had been brought out of Egypt. It's an important incident. It's related in Exodus 17 and again in Numbers chapter 20. And in verse 9, God says, "They put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." What had they seen? It's worth recounting the works of God that these people had seen. They had seen the plagues upon the Egyptians. They had seen and experienced the Passover and their deliverance from it. They'd seen what it was to be led out of Egypt by a pillar of cloud and fire. They'd seen what it was to cross the Red Sea and to look back and see the Egyptians dead upon the shore. They had seen bitter water made sweet at Marah in a previous incident where they'd complained of thirst. They had seen their grumbling for food answered by provision of quail and of manna. They'd seen the continuing sign of God's presence in the pillar of cloud and fire with them all the time and leading them on. And it was perhaps reasonable to complain about lack of water, but it certainly wasn't acceptable to wish that they were back in Egypt, away from the God who was visibly present with them and who had taken them to their current situation. Unbelief denied these people their inheritance. A failure to hear God's voice progressively hardened their hearts, and the outcome was there that God himself was continually provoked and looked upon them with loathing and disgust, as we see in verse 10. And their ultimate destiny was death in the desert and a failure to enter the promised land. So what can we learn from these verses here? Well, most directly, as this starts as a psalm of praise, we can learn that worship must not only be joyfully noisy, not only submissive in words and possibly posture, but it must also be a process of listening and believing and obeying. The fundamental problem was unbelief, and this is clear from the Exodus narratives that we have and also from New Testament references. Hebrews 3:19, for example, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And because of this, they failed to enter the rest that God had for them. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you don't share our beliefs yet, this example might be an encouragement to re-examine what you do believe and whether that should change. What these people did was to ignore the overwhelming evidence of God's work among them. And today, we have even greater evidence of God's work among us in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you're not yet sure of these things, a new year would be a good time to take a look at this, because this is the only route to reconciliation with God in this life and to rest in the next. But for those of us who are Christians, we too should reflect upon the fact that we have seen God's work supremely in the work of salvation procured for us by Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection, but also in the way that he has worked in providence and grace in our own lives. We may not have a visible pillar of cloud, but we have the Word of God and we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit leading us and encouraging us to hear his voice today. So what are the other emphases that we should take from here? Well, many of you will be aware that there's an extended quotation and commentary on this psalm in the letter to the Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4. We haven't got time to look in any sort of detail at that passage, and we're not going to, but I just want to note a couple of places where it adds to our understanding. It's a repetitive passage, and it's quite interesting to see the things that it repeats. When we read it, we come across a repetition of the phrase, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Stressing the importance of hearing the voice of God on a daily basis and as a result having hearts that are responsive and obedient. And again, pursuing our New Year theme, it might be a good time just to review the means that we are giving ourselves of how best to hear God's voice on a daily basis. The pattern of our personal reading, the pattern of our membership of small groups, perhaps even the helpful apps that we might want to download onto our smartphones that are going to help us in our daily walk as we seek to hear God's voice more clearly. And the other thing that comes through from this repetitive passage in that letter to the Hebrews is that twice it emphasizes again the importance of seeking to enter God's rest and the prospect of God's rest that is there for us. In other words, keeping before us the long term, whatever our immediate circumstances. It is quite possible that for some of us, this may be the year when we enter that eternal rest. And when we are welcomed there, we need to strive to ensure that the voice that welcomes us is one with which we have become familiar on a daily basis in this life. So as we conclude, we see here that we have a psalm of both praise and challenge as we enter the new year. We praise our great God, our Creator, the rock of our salvation. We worship our God as the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And we seek today to hear his voice and not harden our hearts, and in his good time to enter his eternal rest.